go ahead and open your Bibles there. Before we do get into the study of Hosea, one of the things I pointed out last time that I really liked about what Larry and Wayne did in teaching their class is they started each class with, you know, a review. So we're going to do just a real quick review again, just to get fixed in your mind. And I was just commenting before class started how that, you know, right now, so last class was Amos. Today we're going to do Hosea. We're going to hit the history just a little bit again on Wednesday night. And then we're going to go to Isaiah and spend a couple of classes on Isaiah. So if we don't take just a few minutes and review the history, I think we might lose, you know, the flow of the historical narrative if we don't give just a little bit of attention to it during these classes. So I want to go ahead and do that, and based on feedback, I did break this up into two slides. Not going to spend much time here, right? This was last quarter for the most part, and you guys should all know that. You should know these kings up through at the beginning, right, with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and how that there was a little more stability in Judah than there was in Israel, and how that we had, you know, Asa being a good king, and then following him, Jehoshaphat, another good king. The kind of the mystifying thing about Jehoshaphat, you'll remember, was his relationship with Ahab and the intermarriage there. And you'll remember how it starts to get confusing right here with Jehoshaphat and Ahab, the kings. The list of the kings, pretty easy to memorize up to this point. And then you get some of the same names in different kingdoms. So we have Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah. While we have Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram in Israel. So that's something you just have to work on it and learn it. Then you'll remember the story of Jehu wiping out the family of Ahab and taking over. And he did that. I mention that because that's going to come up in the study this morning in Hosea. You'll remember how that Jehu was commanded by God to go and do what he did. Do you remember where that happened in geography? Again, I mention that because it comes up in today's study. It was in Jezreel, in the valley of Jezreel is where that happened, where that Jehu went and wiped out the family of Ahab. And, you know, I made the mistake last time. I had three or four of you point that out to me, how that I counted Jehoahaz, Joash, Jeroboam, and said that Jehu's line stopped there, but actually includes Zechariah. So it's four after Jehu. So I had made that mistake. You guys, when I do that, just tell me, right? Just say, hey, that's wrong. I'm not proud at all. Any pride I have in this is too much pride. So, but a few of you, three or four. So that's how I know I'm teaching some good Bible students. Whenever I make a mistake like that on who, you know, which dynasty one of the kings of Israel was in, and I get three or four folks telling me, you know, you kind of missed that. That's a little humbling that I'm in a group of Bible students that good. We also talked about Uzziah, and again, where we are in the prophecy, right? And when Amos did his work, the kings were Uzziah and Jeroboam. And again, Hosea, when he does his work, he may be 5-10 years at the most later than Amos. And the king in Judah is Uzziah, and the king in Israel is Jeroboam the second. So this is, you know, Hosea and Amos are almost contemporaries. Hosea is just a little later. I believe the evidence points to that. So that's where we are through this list of kings. You'll remember back in the days of Jehoahaz and Jehoash. This next slide is a map. And I don't know how well that shows up for you guys, but this is actually a map of the kingdom during the days of David and Solomon. And I show this because you can see how that, you know, the kingdom goes down almost into Egypt. You know, you got the Philistines still have their little occupancy here. Likewise with the Phoenicians and their occupancy here. But then it goes on up, you know, beyond Damascus to the north. And that is, you know, the area that Solomon controlled and the area that that Solomon controlled. And then now with Uzziah and Jeroboam the second, there's a passage I wanted. We looked at this not long ago when Freddie did the prophecy of Jonah. But look at 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. 2 Kings 14, 25. Are you there, Tracy? Can you read that for us?
He restored the territories of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabia, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through the servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath, Hepher.
All right. So in that verse there, that's where we you know, it's the other mention of Jonah besides the book of Jonah. And here, what you see is what God did in the reign of Jeroboam the second. And you can see it's as if God is saying to Israel and to Judah, look what I can do for you if you will trust me. Look what I can do for you. Because in the days of, if I go back one, in the days of Jehoahaz and Jehoash and Joash, the kingdom had really shrunk. I mean, their enemies had oppressed them from around. And then now, because Jonah had prophesied it, and you know, it's not because Jeroboam was good or anything faithful that he had done. God was demonstrating what he was able to do to these kings, for these kings, if they would but turn to him. And so the kingdom expands to what we see in that map, that great big kingdom. And what is about to happen? What's about to happen? You know this, right? It's about to all fall apart, isn't it? And so here it is, back to almost where it was in the days of Solomon. And what was the message of Amos last time? Wednesday night. I wasn't here, but I know the message of Amos. What was it, Freddie? Prepare to meet your God, right? Judgment is coming. That was the message of Amos. It's past time, right? It is certain. So at the, you know, it doesn't appear that way, but that is exactly what is going to happen, and we'll see it start to unravel when we get back to the historical narrative. How that the kingdom begins to shrink as Assyria gains more power, and then they come in and besiege Samaria. We're going to see all those things unfolding in this quarter historically. So that's kind of where we are in terms of a historical perspective in the kingdom. Wanted to do a real quick review of Amos, because Amos and Hosea are contemporaries. And this was, you covered all this, but it's while they're prospering that Amos does his work. Uzziah and Jeroboam the second, okay, those are points we've already made. And you remember the character of Amos, the type of man he was, lived in Judah, but did his work in Israel, went and prophesied in Israel, and was a man who had flocks, kind of a hard-working, no-nonsense kind of a man. And when he went into Israel, we saw that he found the people living, you know, really extravagantly. They had their summer homes, their winter homes, their couches, their rock houses, hewn of stone. Just really, just extravagance that was going on in Israel at that time. And then the message he delivers, as Freddie said, prepare to meet your God. Judgment is certain. Just a few key verses. Probably many of those you've looked at, but we'll look at a few of those just to kind of. Because Amos and Hosea are contemporaries, almost, Hosea being just a little later, their message is, they do have one of the messages they have is in common, and that is Judgment is certain for Israel. That's one of the messages that both prophets have. But there's a contrast in style between Amos and Hosea. Amos is very straightforward and forthright and almost just no nonsense. And you can just see the sternness in Amos as you learn about his character and also in the words that he says. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, for three transgressors of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. That's kind of the key thing there from that. And the reason in verse 7 is because of their oppression of the poor. And that's something that Amos sees, the corruption that's in the land in Israel. 3, really verses 11 through 15. We won't read all of that. But you'll see their palaces, verse 11, shall be plundered. Again, getting at the extravagance that they're living in right now. And Amos is saying it is going away. He compares it to a shepherd taking from the mouth of a lion there in that passage. Verse 15, I will destroy the winter house with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. So even though they have this extravagance, it's all going away. That's the message of Amos. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to see an interesting, very similar comparison, not to Sodom and Gomorrah, but to a very similar story in Hosea. So hang on for that. We'll get to that. But it's the sin of Israel. You know, sometimes when we go through it hurriedly, we don't get the depth of the depravity that is in Israel right now. And I don't want us to miss that. And that's one of the points that Amos makes with the plumb line. You remember the vision of the plumb line that Freddie talked about, right? That it was just clear that Israel had gone too far. Even though Amos at times begged for mercy, it was clear that they had gone too far. So he's comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's not just that, well, they have a difference in opinion on religion, so God's going to just wipe them out. No, these people are oppressing the poor. The extravagance is coming at the expense of the poor. The idolatry that these people are guilty of includes fornication of all types, very gross fornication. And again, this comparison, the comparison here, I admit, in verse 11 is the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah versus the judgment that's coming on Israel. But we're going to see in Hosea that there is a similar comparison. Do you guys remember the story of Gibeah back in Judges? We're going to see that comparison. Do you remember that story, how that it was very similar, that story of the tribe of Benjamin, how that was very similar to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the people coming to the house and beating it down? Remember the story of the Levite and his concubine in Judges? So that comparison is made in Hosea. So the people are at that level of depravity. So their judgment is deserved. And so I don't want us to miss that point. And when you're teaching the children, if you let them miss that point, I will say you probably failed in teaching the clear lesson of that. They have to see the point that Israel deserved what God was giving them. Judgment was certain, but God did not want to bring them judgment. We're going to see that in Hosea as well. That was not what God wanted to do. But they left him with no choice. 4 through 6 of chapter 8 has the quote that Freddie mentioned earlier, and I think that's really kind of the key to Amos. Did I miss that? I guess I missed that. But prepare to meet your God is the key there. And then in verse 11 is the prophecy that there would be a famine coming. Not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but a hearing the words of the Lord, prophesying of the years of silence. All right, so that's our review. Oh, one more thing I wanted to do before we get into Hosea. So this is something in the three-cycle approach. You may have seen Bob's tract on that. And it's something that I've spent a good deal of time committing to memory and teaching to others. But one of the things that's really helped me with the study of the divided kingdom is to get the prophets. And this is something that's really easy to learn. It's surprisingly easy to learn, is the prophets in each period of Bible history. So here in the divided kingdom, we've covered some prophets last time, and then we're going to continue to cover a few more. But these are the prophets during the divided kingdom. And it's surprisingly easy to learn this list. And it's also surprisingly easy to learn which one ministered where and that kind of thing. But I did want to bring this up real quickly. And the way I remember it, it's just a mnemonic that may be completely useless to you. But I just say, Ojajahim. I don't know, just kind of make that up and it sticks in my mind, right? It may be useless to you, that's fine. But Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. These are the prophets in the divided kingdom. We've already covered Obadiah, that was last quarter. Does anyone remember the message of Obadiah? Fall of Edom, right? The judgment on Edom, okay? And then Joel, anyone remember the message of Joel? It was another judgment on the nations. The day of the Lord, right, was the key phrase in Joel. The day of the Lord, and emphasizing that God is the God of the nations. That's the prophecy that's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 in the last days. Jonah, anyone remember Jonah? Nineveh, right? The prophecy against Nineveh. Okay, that was his work. And then Amos. Yeah, that one's recent. You guys ought to remember that one. Amos, everybody in here probably should remember that. What was the message of Amos? Yeah. Destruction is certain in Israel. Judgment certain. Hosea, a very similar message, right? Judgment is certain in Israel. Hosea's emphasis is more on God's love for Israel and His desire, not to bring judgment on them, and wanting to bring them back, but they won't come back. And then Isaiah, we'll get to a little later on. He ministers more in the southern kingdom. Isaiah does. And then Micah a little bit later on. So it's easy to learn that list. And those are the prophets in the divided kingdom. All right, so let's look at the book of Hosea. You might want to go ahead and open your Bibles over to Hosea. So Hosea, you know, the time frame, 750 to 725, roughly. And remember, compare that to Amos, 760 to 755. So just shortly after Amos, 5 to 10 years after Amos, most likely. Hosea 1:1 tells us that his work began while Uzziah and Jeroboam II were reigning. He goes on in Hosea 1:1 to list some other kings in Judah, which is why we kind of stretch this out maybe all the way into 725, some of those kings that he mentioned in Judah a little bit later on, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And then Jeroboam II in Israel. And this is a point that's interesting, since the time is so similar to Amos, and the message, the similar message, is that there's this contrast in style. Whereas Amos was very stern, and the righteousness of God was the theme in Amos, the righteousness of God is still a theme in Hosea. Hosea takes it from a different point of view, being that I think the evidence shows that Hosea lived in Israel as well, though I couldn't really build a strong case for that. And the other is that Hosea has a very real personal parallel to what's going on in Israel, and that's really the key to understanding the book, is that Hosea has a wife who goes and cheats on him, right? And goes into harlotry, and is even sold herself into harlotry. And Hosea, she bears children that are not Hosea's. I think that's kind of the message of the text there. I think I'm reading that right. She bears children that don't belong to Hosea. And Hosea goes and redeems her from her harlotry, from being a slave, being sold in that. And so Hosea, and the comparison is made between Hosea and his relationship to Gomer, and God and his relationship to Israel. And so that comparison is drawn. So Hosea has this very strong emotion that you can see in the text as he's prophesying the words of the Lord, comparing Israel's idolatry to harlotry and so forth. So it's kind of, Hosea gives us a more of a picture into the loving kindness of God, even though the message is clear that judgment is certain and judgment is complete. And we'll see some passages that absolutely back that up. So the judgment that God's bringing on Israel in no way contradicts the love that He has for them. And really one of the messages is that what God wants from Israel is that He wants Israel to return the love that He has for them. That's what He wants. That's what God wants from us, is for us to return the love that He's shown to us. And the heartbreaking part of it is that though He's gone to these great lengths for this people, and He reminds throughout Hosea the things that He's done, how that He has brought them out of Egypt. He reminds us even back to Egypt, brought them out of Egypt and the things He's done for them, and yet they've turned away from Him. And the sadness that that is there because of that. So Hosea in chapter 1 verse 2 is commanded to take a wife of harlotry. Verse 2, go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed a great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So you see instantly that comparison is made between Gomer and her harlotry and Israel and the harlotry they committed against God when they departed from the Lord. And that's really kind of the key there, the idolatry being compared to Gomer's harlotry. And I think, again, Gomer's children were not Hosea's. And Israel, kind of the parallel I'm drawing there is Israel was... Now, I say that, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 1, verse 3, actually. She went and took Gomer, the daughter of... So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So I think that the first son definitely belonged to Hosea. So I wanted to be clear on that. So Jezreel, the first son, belonged to Hosea, if I'm reading that correctly. She conceived and bore him a son. But it doesn't say that about the other two, right? If you look at verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Hey, it doesn't say that that's Hosea's daughter, right? And then again, verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Do you see that distinction there? So I wanted to point that out as when I say they're not Hosea's children, the first one I think clearly is. Jezreel, I believe, is clearly Hosea's because of what the text says. However, the next two, and Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ammi, I don't think that those two are actually Hosea's children, especially not Lo Ammi, because of the because of what the name means. Does anyone have a translation there in verse 9 for Lo Ammi? Not my people, right? So I think that even that name makes it clear that at a minimum the third was not Hosea's child, okay? Even though Gomer bore him. The daughter Lo Ruhamah, again that means no mercy. I think that's probably... sorry about that. It was mine. That was probably not Hosea's either. Questions? Thoughts? I'm doing all the talking this morning. Am I talking too fast? Too slow? I wanted to go through some key excerpts. We've kind of hit... the children, okay, and the meaning of the children. Jezreel, we didn't talk so much about what the name Jezreel means. It means God will scatter, right, or scattering. And, you know, that name is also the name of the valley there. And notice verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. Who's there? Can someone read that for us? Larry, will you read that for me?
The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Caesar.
Okay, wait a minute. Now, I thought that God commanded Jehu to kill Ahab's family in the valley of Jezreel. So why now do we see this avenging of the blood of Jehu in Jezreel. Anybody got any ideas on that? I think that's exactly the key. That's exactly the key. The avenging is because... Is it possible, let me ask you this question, is it possible to obey, externally obey a commandment of God and still be disobedient to God? It is absolutely possible, isn't it? And that is, in essence, what Jehu did. Externally, he obeyed it, but it was because it was what Jehu wanted to do, wasn't it? And we can do that today. Make no mistake about it. We can do that today. I'm reminded of, I believe it was Amos, where that they were longing, how long until the new moon is over? Right? How long until this... this assembly's over, right? Well, externally we're here. Do you think God's pleased with that? Do you think that makes Him happy? So the blood of Jezreel is being avenged. Very good, Rob. And so we see the names of the other children as well. Let's look at one of the messages in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And that's the message of judgment. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool, my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. So God is predicting the judgment on Israel, and there is a parallel there between Israel and Gomer if you look at that text closely throughout chapter 2. But in Israel, all those blessings that God had given, He's going to take them away, and He's going to expose her nakedness, expose her for really who she is. Another key there is the restoration of Israel. And I don't believe that this is talking about physical Israel specifically. In verse 16, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her the mouth of the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the fields, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, and to make them lie down safely." I think that's probably looking forward to the kingdom. The kingdom as we know it today, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ set up, the church. And I say that because the language there of the bow and sword being shattered and making a covenant with them. Maybe I missed that, but I think that's the message there. And they will call me my husband. Then, in another key excerpt there is the restoration of Gomer in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Notice verse 2 of chapter 3. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and for 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be towards you.'" So you see how that even though Gomer had sold herself, Hosea goes and he redeems her, he buys her back, and I think that's a key message in seeing the parallel there. Some key excerpts are, while this isn't a book written to Judah specifically, there are warnings given to Judah, just kind of peppered in there throughout the book. But it's clear that it's not too late for Judah as you study through Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 7, you'll see the mention of Judah. "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah." Okay. So why will he have mercy on the house of Judah? I think what's being pointed out is it's not too late for them yet. If you continue on chapter 4, verse 15, "Though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend." And this is interesting. Chapter 4, verse 15 should remind you a little bit of something you read in Amos, right? "Though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend." I think the idea there is that Judah is not immune. Judah can't have this righteous indignation for Israel, that Judah is on a path just a little behind Israel. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. Does that remind you of anything in Amos? Did Amos talk about, do not go up to Gilgal? And I think in Amos, didn't it say, do not go up to Bethel? Yeah. So Bethel. Alright, so there's an interesting little play on words there. Gilgal and Bethel apparently were hot spots for idolatry. So he's saying, don't go up to Gilgal, don't go up to Beth-Aven. So Bethel would be house of God, right? Beth-Aven would be house of vanity, house of emptiness. So they have taken the house of God and through their idolatry have made it a house of vanity. And I think that's an interesting point, and you know, the similarities between Hosea and Amos are striking, very striking, and that's just one of a few. So the warnings to Judah, there are more. You know, notice in verse 5 of chapter 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, and therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. So you see, Judah is on the path as well and being warned throughout this book. One other key thing, did you guys already know this about Ephraim? When you see Ephraim, I figure most of you know that, but what is he talking about when he says Ephraim? He's talking about Israel, right? It's more of a, you know, kind of like we say a head of cattle. Well, the cattle's got more than just a head, right? So Ephraim is used as a symbol for all of Israel, because it was you know, the largest tribe in terms of population in Israel, the most prominent tribe. Maybe not the largest in terms of population. I meant to say the most prominent. Chapter 5, verse 10, another, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. They're not immune from God's judgment. And you can see that continued throughout the book. In judgments coming to Judah in chapter 8, verse 14, Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. And then the reason why it isn't come to Judah yet is in chapter 11 and verse 12. Ephraim has encompassed me with lies, but Judah still walks with God. So there's Judah's judgment is delayed, but Judah's judgment is coming because Judah's on the same path as Israel. So that's a message, I think, in there. And then Beth-Aven, I mentioned that back from Amos chapter 4 and verse 4, and then Hosea 4 and verse 15. I think that's an interesting comparison there. So reasons for the judgment. Hosea chapter 4. This is perhaps the most famous verse in all of Hosea, right? Hosea 4 and verse 6. But the reason for the judgment is what? Lack of knowledge. Okay, lack of knowledge. They did not know the law of God as they should. And who really received the bulk of that blame for the people not knowing God? The priests, right? The priests, because that was their duty. And you'll see that come up a couple of times in Hosea, where that the blame is shifted to the priests for not doing their duty of teaching the people the law of God. And so for lack of knowledge, my people are destroyed, is the point that's made there. And it goes on to say they rejected knowledge. And because of that rejection of knowledge, I will also reject you from being a priest for me. You have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. So it's a willful forgetting as well. That's a key point. We can willfully forget things. There are things that we can know and then forget because of lack of attention, because we don't like what we know. We can willfully forget. The New Testament makes that point as well, of being willfully ignorant, willfully forgetting. And that was exactly the case. They're punished for excess, chapter 4 and verse 11. You'll see the excess there. Harlotry and wine and new wine enslaved the heart. So there's this excess. Harlotry and wine, I think, are talking about excess of sin. But new wine in that text, I think, is referring to new wine being unfermented grape juice. So the point there is their excess. So that's what's enslaving their hearts, is their excess of the palaces. And we know that that's how they were living in Israel at this time, is with the with excess. And then several of these passages are just fascinating to read, how complete the judgment will be. But I don't want to skip over this point, that the idolatry that they're guilty of includes fornication. I think that is clearly spelled out in both Amos and Hosea, but here particularly in Hosea chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. The close of verse 12, the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. That could be symbolic of just idolatry in general. But it goes on to talk about how they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills. Remember how that we learn about a king, but he didn't do what? He was a good king, but he didn't tear down the high places. Now, I know this is talking about Israel, but I think that's where we learn more about what those high places are, right? Those high places were places where that they worshipped idols, offered sacrifices to idols. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, verse 13 at the close, and your brides commit harlotry. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides, for the men themselves go apart with harlots. So I think the idea there is that there's clearly ritual fornication involved in their idolatry. So it's not just choosing another okay religion. That's not at all what's going on. There, yes, Rob.
The very next phrase in verse 14 specifically mentions they offer sacrifices with
ritual harlot. That's exactly right. Very good. Very good. Very good. So definitely, don't miss that point and have sympathy. Have sympathy for Israel. Or I say have sympathy. We want to have sympathy because God has sympathy. But what I mean by that is thinking that God is too quick in His judgment, or that God shouldn't have been as thorough in this judgment. That, you know, that's not... No, they had it coming, for sure. And God makes it clear that He wants them to come back, and even so in this... But those passages that, you know, they go on to talk about very similar things. It accuses the priests of lewdness, and accuses the priests of murder as well. So this is the corruption is so pervasive and so extreme that there is no justifying Israel at this point. There's no doing that. Mm-hmm.
Just a quick point. Very pervasive in our society today is the teaching that the God of the Old Testament is a cruel, mean God, and the God of the New Testament is a love God, a God of love. This teaches that the God of the Old Testament was a God of justice, just like the God of the New Testament is a God of justice.
Yes, and it also...
We got to get to our kids.
Exactly, and it also, Hosea, and I really haven't done a good enough job of this, but Hosea also teaches that the God of the Old Testament is a God of love. He loved Israel, and He wanted them to come back, and that's... God wants to restore Israel. He wants that. That's a very good point. The God of the Old Testament is not different from the God of the New Testament. The covenant is different, but the God is not different. So God, what He wants is He wants their love to be returned. He wants to be called husband rather than master. I mean, both are appropriate for God, but He wants to be called husband. He wants them to seek their God. He wants to restore them. Some of these verses are I think, key. Chapter 6, verse 3, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. They want that. Verse 6 of chapter 6, a very key verse. And this is a theme that comes up here in Hosea. It's going to come up later in Micah. And it also comes up in Jeremiah's prophecy later on when Judah is in a very similar spot that Israel's in right now, where that Judah's judgment is certain, right? And that is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God wants us to do what's right rather than you know, do something wrong and offer a sacrifice to kind of make up for it, if you will. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God, He desires more than burnt offerings. That is just such a key point that is found in the prophets, that God truly wants the heart. He wants their hearts. Chapter 6 and verse 6. And I think chapter 14 verse 1 was another really good one. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So that He wanted them to come back. And really, He wants them to abandon their idolatry as well. Chapter 14, verse 3. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. That's what God wanted for them. Don't say to these things you've made, you're our gods. Don't do that anymore. Likewise, verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed them. What have I to do anymore with idols? That's what God wants Ephraim to say. That's what He wants from Israel. To abandon idolatry. A few comparisons that as we... I mentioned this a little earlier, that Israel now, chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9, is as bad as Israel was in the days of Gibeah with the story of the Levite and his concubine, I think I was going to say. But it's as bad in Israel now as it was in that day. And you remember how even the Levite handled that was grotesque. And they almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. But in this case, Israel is to be wiped out. But they're that bad. Their depravity is that pervasive. And this interesting, we've already talked about the first one. This is an interesting comparison, how he goes back to Egypt. And notice the Egypt of the future. That's something I want to mention. Those passages just draw the first part. They just draw the comparison how that God brought them out of Egypt. Just a reminder of what God had done for them. Egypt in the past, I brought you out of there. But notice these last three verses there. Chapter 8 and verse 13. For the sacrifice, now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Is that literal? No, it's not, is it? What was the condition in Egypt when God brought them out? Bondage, slavery. Where are they going? To Assyria, to be in bondage. Yeah, good. Chapter 11 and verse 5 tells that. That they're, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. See, that's not a contradiction, right? Chapter 8, 13 says they're going back to Egypt, but 11, 15 gives us a clarification on that point. 11, 5, I mean. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. Why? Because they refused to repent. And that's the key of the key message there. So I thought that was an interesting thing that just kind of stood out to me as I was reading through Hosea, is that comparison of Egypt past and Egypt future, but not literal Egypt future, but that bondage, they're returning to that, even though God had brought them out. Thank you for your attention. I know I just really breezed through that very quickly, but thanks again for that. Any questions, thoughts? Okay. Thank you.